page 18 of your Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of articles are really the meat of the whole Canons of Dort. And again, the reason why there's five heads of doctrine is because there were what? From the Arminians. Five questions. And so the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are not 5 points that were just pulled up in a vacuum, but they're answering the 5 points of Arminianism. And can anybody give us those 5 points of Arminianism? All right. Totally depraved. Okay. Very good. Let me restate those, make sure you all hear them and comment briefly. And this is, I would encourage you to think this way for the purpose of being able to talk to people. In fact, sometimes when I'm engaged with a conversation, when someone says, "What are you a Calvinist?" I'll say, "Well, let's first of all define our terms." And I walk through the 5 points of Calvinism the way I would. I'll give you the Arminian view, and then I'll give you the way I do it. And usually with the way I do it, most people go, "Well, I agree with that," even though they don't want anything to do with Calvinism. Arminianism taught this. As Claire rightly said, sin has not affected every part of your person. There are certain parts of your humanity that are untouched by your sin. All right? Secondly, that God's work in your life is not purely gracious. It's based upon something you do. God's work of grace in your life is not purely gracious, but is based upon something you do. You put it that way to a lot of people, and you go, "Do you believe that?" And what do you think they would say? They would reject that right out of hand. They go, "No way, that's not true." But that's what the Arminians taught. Thirdly, and I would state this one a little differently, that Jesus did die for all the sins of all the people in all times, but saved no one. His death saved no one. It was simply made possible for people to be saved if, going back to the second point, they would do the right thing. Thirdly, that God's gracious work of regeneration can be resisted by you. When God chooses to cause a man to be born again, the man or the woman is able to say, "No, I refuse." To be fair to Arminius, he was agnostic over the issue of the perseverance of the saints. He came, from what reading I've done, he had no clear decision whether or not the saints truly persevered or not. So there's a sense in which Arminius was a four-point Arminian. It is his students, and again, I may not be pronouncing his name right, but the man named Episcopius, who really ran with that so-called fifth point and categorically denied that a believer necessarily would persevere unto the end. And so the Calvinists responded to that. Those are the five questions that were raised, the five protests. And so the church had to sit down and say, okay, what is the biblical answer? And they came up with, no, sin has touched every part of a person's body, mind, will, emotions. It's touched everything. that when God's grace saves you, it is truly a gratuitous work. It's not based upon anything God sees that you're going to do. It's based upon God graciously doing something for someone who could not do something for themselves. And you would think that that would be kind of axiomatic, right? Isn't that kind of the definition of grace? Thirdly, that Jesus died in such a way as to truly save people from their sins. And you know, when you put it that way, I don't know hardly anyone that is willing to deny that. Jesus actually died in such a way as to save people. That the work of regeneration, new life, is so profound that it cannot be resisted. In fact, the way that Canons of Dort puts it, and I hope we'll get to it this morning, is that it is no less as sublime and as powerful as the original creation of the heavens and the earth itself. No more do you have the ability to resist God's regenerative work than light had the power to say, no, we will not shine. And the fifth point was that yes, that which God creates, He sustains and preserves and protects. I mean, to put it that way, I mean, what's there to disagree with? Right? And to me, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism is not a political position. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly stated. Right? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly stated. What we call Calvinism, and this is where Charles Spurgeon lamented the fact that the word Calvinism ever came into being, but it came into being not by Calvinists, but by those who rejected the gospel. He called it simply a nickname for the gospel. We're talking about what is the gospel. The first point, who are you as a sinner? Isn't that important to the gospel? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. What is a sinner? Grace. It's defining grace. How gracious is the grace of God? Is it based upon your obedience? Then how gracious is that? It's defining the very death of Christ. How more central to the gospel can you get than the death of Jesus Christ? Did He save sinners or did He not? Did He save them or simply make them savable? How wonderful is the gift of regeneration? Does it rival the glories of Genesis 1? And if God has spent so much time preserving His entire creation, how much more do you think He would spend time and energy in preserving His church, which is the bride of His Son, the apple of His eye? The purpose for which all of the redemptive work in the last 10,000 years or however old you want to make the earth, God has been at work building the church. This is the gospel. And we should not in any way feel embarrassed by our belief in the gospel. On the bottom of page 18, Article 9, it makes this affirmation. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom are called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from the temporary faith, soon vanishes and they fall away, while others choke the seed of the word by their perplexing cares and pleasures of the world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. clearly the reason why people reject the Word is because not of the Word or any deficiency in the Word or the Gospel, but because of in them. And again, the most quoted verse in the Bible, probably, in the history of man, is quoted this morning already in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, we quote that verse. But three verses later, and you've heard me quote it often, what does three verses later say? 3:19. Exactly. Now, well, you got to come sit up here. You got to move the head of the class. But how many knew, besides Claire, knew what John 3:19 says, which we'll quote again? All right. See, most of us don't. And any verse taken out of its context is a pretext, right? John 3:16 does not tell us how many people can be saved, does it? It simply tells us the means in which salvation, the instrument by which salvation will come. It's faith. But John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Who is the light, according to John 1? Jesus. The light has come into the world. God has come into the world. And men loved the light and walked away from their sin because they saw the light was so beautiful. That's what John 3:19 says, right? They couldn't wait to get out of the darkness because the light was so attractive to them. No, it doesn't say that at all, does it? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved. And for those of you who like Greek words, what word love do you think is there? Agape, agapao. They loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. That's the judgment. Just men, women. It's not true of women. And it's only those who have reached the age of accountability. Only men, not women. No, it's all people everywhere. He's making a universal statement. I believe it's just as much as he's making a universal statement in John 3:16. God so loved the world. I don't have any problem with that being every man, woman, and child. Although, that's not John's point. The word world rarely means, in John's language, every man, woman, and child. It's not a quantitative word for John. It's a qualitative word. The word cosmos in John's writings, and you can get out your concordance and look up the word world, or look up the word cosmos first, then look up the word world, because cosmos can be translated in other ways than world. But you look how John uses it, and you will find that almost every example in which John uses the word world, it is a negative, pejorative word. It's a sin-dominated system. Like he will use in 1 John 2, is it verse 17 or 19? Love not the world or the things that are in the world. He's not saying, don't enjoy Yosemite. He's not saying, don't enjoy beautiful sunsets. Don't love sunsets and sunrises. Birds and nature. He's not saying that, is he? In 1 John 2. Love not the world or the things of the world is about the world system. He goes on to define it, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These things are passing away. These are the things you shall not love. So when John says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he's not talking about quantity. He's talking about quality. This sin-dominated, sin-controlled, demonically influenced system that includes all these sinful people, God set his love upon them in such a way that he would condescend to such a level as to give those kinds of people his son for their salvation. And who are those kinds of people that he gave his son for their salvation? This is the judgment, he says, of these types of people who are in the world. They don't even love the light when the light shines upon them. They love their iniquity more. And so the whole passage is not telling us about how many people God loves. It's telling us something of the depth of God's love and to whom that love is directed. And you don't find out really until John chapter 6 who is able to believe. And John tells us, or Jesus tells us in John 6, who is able to believe. Yeah. All right? Yes. All. None are able to believe unless the Father draws them. So the problem is not in the Word of God. The problem is in us because our hearts are set upon the darkness. And so when the light shines, when the Word of God is proclaimed, we do not love the light. And we find so many ways in which that's evidenced. It's not just evidenced in the stiff-necked person who's out there who does not want to go to church, who mocks Christ. It can be right inside the church building, people who don't want to hear the Word of God. Or people who will devalue the Word of God and place other things other than the Word of God as more important to them. Article 10, top of 19. But that others are called by the gospel, obey the call and are converted, is not to be ascribed to the proper existence of free will. Just like, so those who do call, it's not because there was something great in them, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace, sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance. Notice it says he confers upon them faith and repentance. Rescues them from the power of darkness, translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praise of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimonies of the apostles in various places. Because we love darkness. This is why you hear me say real theology takes a real fall really seriously. What is sin? Or this is why the 5 points, whether considered from the Arminian side or from the Calvinistic side, stand or fall together. This is why if Jesus is the answer, you must first of all ask, what is the question? What has sin done to you? The previous article says that the sin has rendered you unable and unwilling to believe. This is the judgment, that men love sin, darkness, rather than the light. What has sin done to you? Is it left you totally unable to respond to God's grace, yes or no? If yes, it's left you unable to respond to God's grace, to respond in a believing, saving way to His Word, then the next thing that must happen is the only way we will ever respond is if God does something for us. Does that make sense? You see the logic? This is why sin and what sin has done is so important for us to define. If sin has rendered me unable and unwilling to respond to God, then by definition, God must do something to save me. If God has already spread, we kept using this metaphor, the peanut butter across the bread of our lives, the grace of God has been spread across every man, woman, and child, rendering every man, woman, and child able to respond of themselves, then God doesn't have to do anything more to save us. Do you see the linkage? And so, ultimately, Arminius was on the road back to Pelagianism when he said that the grace of God is not required to... Pelagius said grace of God was not required, that you're able to save yourself. Arminius was a little more nuanced. He said, yes, grace is necessary in that, first of all, the death of Christ must remove the effect of sin on you. So now you are kind of like Adam again, but now it's up to you. But God's working in you is totally predicated upon what He sees you do. That is moving very much in the direction of Pelagianism. That you are saved because of something you do. God will respond to you when you do something. Or in that great Arminian songwriter of contemporary Christian music of 30 years ago now, I guess, Keith Green, one of his best-selling songs was, you do the best that you can and pray that it's blessed, and God will take care of the rest. Boy, I don't know how many times I listened to that song. I thought that was really cool. But do you hear what it's saying? You do your best and pray that it's blessed, and God will take care of the rest. Is that a gospel of grace? What if you don't do the best that you can? Do you really want to live in a religion that requires that you do the best that you can prior to, antecedent to, the work of God? Is that good news? How many of you that is good news? Raise your hand. That's the best news I've heard all day. God will promise to work in me if I first do the best that I can. No good within us. And Jesus says that to the rich young ruler, doesn't he? Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. And so what God must do is that He confers upon us, by the work of Christ, faith and repentance. It is a work. Faith and repentance is something that Jesus purchases for you at the cross, just as much as He purchases for you the forgiveness of your sins. That's why faith can be called a gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you. What's a grant? Have any of you ever had to write a letter requesting grant money? Do they give you grant money because you've earned it and deserved it? Is that the definition of grant money? It's a gift, right? Number 11. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illumines their mind by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of God, but, stop right there. Let's just deal with the first part of that. This is so important. I'll read that first part again. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illumines their mind. Two things. God has ordained not only the end. God has not only ordained, here is my church, and here are the ones who will make up my church, who will be the bride of my beloved Son. He ordains the end, but He also ordains the means to that end. The means to that end is the right preaching of the gospel. The right heralding of that. But not only does He ordain the means that the church will be built by public proclamation, He ordains when and where that proclamation is even going to take place. If there's someone over here He wants to save, He will see that there is a preacher. Do you ever see, does anybody think of a book of Acts of an example of that? Pardon me? The eunuch? Yeah, Philip and the eunuch. How did they meet? Just by chance? They just happened to have a run into each other? Who was the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a worshiper of God, but not converted. He'd been up in Jerusalem for Pentecost, or for probably Passover, stayed through Pentecost. Now he's returning to Ethiopia. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's probably riding in a carriage. How many of you like to read in cars? You like to read books in cars? A few of you. Most of you don't. A few of you do. My wife used to do it when she's young, but now she says when we do it, she gets sick. I don't know if that has to do with her age or my driving. But on these nice, smooth interstates we have, with cars with springs and shock absorbers moving swiftly across the road, hardly even feeling a single bump, some of us find it hard to read in a car. Can you imagine how hard it would be to read a scroll right to left, being carried? Is this man motivated? And what does God do? He takes Philip and in the Spirit moves him, takes him, plucks him up miraculously from one place and places him exactly where he needs to be. God has ordained not only the end, but the means to the end. And so sometimes I find great encouragement. Sometimes I'll hear someone say, "Can you pray for my aunt so and so or my cousin so and so down in such and such a city hours from here? They're in the hospital. They're not a believer. And one of the prayers that I will pray for them is, God, send them a messenger." And I have absolute confidence that God can put a Philip right in that hospital room. Because God has affirmed and determined not only the end, but also the means. But that also gives you great confidence in sharing the gospel. So share the gospel with somebody. You have a casual conversation, or you have an opportunity with a fellow employee or a neighbor or a friend or a family loved one. God has appointed that means. And God's going to do something. Well, I share the gospel with brother, non-brother Larry, hoping to make Larry brother here, share the gospel with him, and he says, "Get out of my face." What do we immediately assume? Do we assume that God is working? We assume what? We failed. Larry would not have reacted that way if I had said it better. But what should I go in? Every witnessing opportunity I have, what is my understanding? What are certain things that I should have in my mind as absolutes? First of all, how is he going to be able to believe? By what I say? No. It's granted to him by the power of God to believe, right? So, that's one thing. Secondly, one other thing I know right up front is, unless God grants him the ability to believe, how is he going to receive the message? At best, with only temporal enthusiasm, at worst, he's going to laugh at it or be offended by it, right? A third thing that we can assume is that in this conversation, one of two things is happening, regardless of his response. Either God is preparing him for salvation or God is preparing him for damnation. And he repents and believes. What do we do? Oh, golly, that class I took in evangelism was so helpful. I was able to lead Larry right into the kingdom. That was so cool. You got to take this class. It really helped. Is that what we should say? No, we say God was merciful. He laughs at me, throws me out of his house on my ear, and tells me as he chambers his shotgun, "And you show up in my yard again, and I'm going to give you something to think about." God still may be actually working in his heart. What could God be doing? What could that anger be? Could be the Holy Spirit convicting him of a sin, right? in which case God is presently working. The other thing is, maybe God is actually preparing him for destruction. Are we able to know that, which one it is? No. So you pray and you move on. But in salvation, the thing that Dort is affirming is that God has appointed, this is what I want you to walk away with, not only the ends of salvation, but the very means of salvation. There is no one anywhere in the world, I don't care how remote the island is, that if God wants saved, He will, in fact, save them. And so sometimes you'll hear this argument. Well, if it's all predestined, what do you do about the people out there who've never heard? I commit them to God, knowing that if God wants to put Philip right in the middle of that tribe or that country, that city, wherever, that God is more than willing, able to do that because God has ordained both the end and the means. Does that make sense? So we have great hope here. Now, so you've heard over and over again, I led these 14 kids to the Lord or whatever. Now, let's think about that for a minute. On the one hand, that just may be shorthand for, I mean, if I'm sharing the gospel with Leroy this morning and he accepts Christ, we might say, well, I led Leroy to Christ this morning, and that's shorthand for saying all we just got done saying. God moved, God regenerated, God believed. Could just mean that, and we're just speaking non-technically. On the other hand, it could mean that that's actually their view of salvation. That the way anyone comes to Christ is by us doing something. They're all seekers, they're all able, they're all willing, and they just need a guide to get to home base. They need the third base coach to tell them whether it's good to run from third to home or not. And how to get there, right? Now, if that's what they're meaning, and not everybody means that when they say those words, but if that's what they mean, are they? What's their view of the gospel? Pardon me? It's an Arminian. It's a works-oriented, man-generated gospel. And so the glory goes to whom? To man and not to God. Is it a gospel of grace or works and technique? And this is where, again, understanding history is so important. You've heard us mention numerous times Charles Finney. Okay? Charles Finney, who established a school in Oberlin, Ohio. The school is there to this very day. I've been on their campus. I've been at his graveside. Charles Finney taught in the 1800s in what's called the Second Great Awakening, what he called, not his critics, he called the new methods or new measures. And unlike Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley in the First Awakening, who said you must preach doctrine, the true doctrines of the gospel to see people saved, what Finney said, no, doctrine will not help. Doctrine does not save. What we need to use are these new methods. And his new methods were revival meetings, camp meetings, that included special mood music, special numbers, special songs led by a soloist, congregational singing that was of a revivalistic type thing, where it was all centered upon me and my decision, and that's where songs, I know you all laugh and think I've got some type of issue here. I do have an issue. It's called truth. But that's where songs like In the Garden came from, out of that revivalistic mentality. If you read the revivalistic hymns, it's all about me, what I did, my experience, my choice, my encounter. Those all came right out of Charles Finney's revivalism. So you had the special mood music, you had special numbers, You had congregational songs that all emphasized self. Then you had testimonials where someone would get up and say, I was successful, I lost it all, I found Jesus, and I'm successful again. That's the rhythm. And then a message that would tie all of it together, and then there would be the altar call. It's interesting how we've been willing to reject the altar call, but we keep embracing all the other methods that he used. But that were his methods. And Finney taught, and I've got a book right on my shelf, his lectures to his students on revivalism. He taught that he could come to a church like Community Baptist Church, and we could hire him. And he'd say, now how many people are here in Fargo? Okay, you got 100,000, whatever. Okay, and you got how many people in your congregation? All right. And you're willing to contact how many people? All right, we can contact this number of people. Then, how long do you want me in town? Well, we want you for 3 days. Based upon the population of Fargo, the size of our congregation, the number of people we contact, and the number of meetings that we were going to have him hold, he could tell us how many decisions he could get before he even showed up in town. Because he knew his methods would work. He could lead people to Christ. And that's where that language comes from. Can we say undoubtedly people are saved? Is that how you put it? Well, that's different. Undoubtedly and possible are different, right? Is it possible that God would save some? Sure. God has even used donkeys to preach the gospel, right? Not in any way to say that Charles Finney was a donkey. I don't mean any to mean his character. I'm simply saying God has used donkeys. Okay? God can do what God wants to do. But we're not God, and therefore we are not free to choose methods by ourselves, right? If God wants to do something extraordinary, I think that's called a miracle, then, yeah, that's God's business. But are we free to adapt methods unspoken of in the Bible and then claim God's blessing upon them? No. Is it possible someone got saved in the midst of that? Yes. However, what's interesting, Finney was, quote unquote, highly successful. Highly successful. However, when he died, he said, I believe that God has called me to be the evangelist of the half-converted. Because so many people under his methods eventually fell away. Because the response, I believe it's a perfect example of the parable of the soil. There were many people who had enthusiastic responses, but their enthusiastic response was a result of enthusiastic methods. You can get people to say anything. I think it's called salesmanship. You ever bought something, and as you were buying it, you were saying, why am I doing this? All right? Why are you hitting him? Is that the way he sells things? He sold a grain bin to a blind man who lives in an apartment in Minneapolis. Yeah. Uh-huh. And because of that, exactly right, there are people who respond, like in the parable of the sower, and so many of them fall away that we came up with a whole new unbiblical category to explain that event. You know what it's called? The carnal Christian. All right? Now, a second thing happened. Not only did Finney die, himself saying, God must have called me to be the evangelist to the half-converted. The other thing, that northeastern part of Ohio, Pennsylvania, and New York, which is where he primarily ministered, became known through the second half of the 1800s and through most of the 1900s as, quote, the burned-out section, or the burned-out area. True gospel preaching almost came to a total, complete halt in that area. People became so hardened to the gospel that churches were closing, and true gospel preaching churches found it extremely difficult to do anything. And you know what came out of that area? A lot of cults, including Mormonism, which started in Ohio about the same time Finney was preaching. All right? And I think the Way International, if you're familiar with them, comes right out of that area. And Finney himself said, and he was a good post-millennialist, he himself said, if Christ does not return soon, we cannot sustain the emotional enthusiasm and this whole thing will unravel. And it did. But let's finish the second part of the paragraph. So God accomplishes, He ordains, He predestines not only the end, but the means, and in that He sends forth His Spirit to have the gospel externally preached and to illumine their minds. Then the fourth line down, right-hand side, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Okay? That's the description of regeneration. All right? That's his description of regeneration. That the Spirit opens the closed, softens the hardened, and circumcises the uncircumcised. What's the promise of the new covenant? What does Moses tell Israel way back in as early as Deuteronomy? That God will circumcise the heart. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 26, this is the blood of the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. What does the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, restated in Hebrews 8 and 10, say? That God will give us what? Pardon me? He gives us a new mind and a new heart. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel message. That in and through Christ, a new mind and a new heart, the circumcising of that which was fleshly, and the making of a new man is what it's all about. What's Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The gospel is that God makes new creatures. And those new creatures have a new will, a new mind, a new disposition, a new delight, a new love, a new affection, a new direction, and a new desire. All right? And not because we used the right methods to get there. It is a gracious work of the Spirit. And then let's just read number 12 and we'll stop there because we're out of time. But I love this. This is my favorite paragraph out of the whole document. This is the one that I love the most. Now, you may have others that you like better, but this is the best. No, this is simply my favorite. Article 12. Again, speaking of this regeneration. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection of the dead, making alive, which God refuses, or which God works in us without our aid. Which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation. So he's anticipating Finney, who won't come for another 200 years. After God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not. So whatever this regeneration is, it is not the external preaching and moral persuasion or operation which God does his part, and then it still remains in you to decide whether you'll be saved or not. That's not what regeneration is. That's what Arminianism taught it to be, but they're rejecting that. No, it's not that. Left in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or continue unconverted. But it is, this is the part I love, it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore, also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. We'll pick up right there next week, but what a powerful statement. How could anyone say, I don't want that kind of regeneration? That God so wonderfully and effectually moves upon me by grace of the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Spirit to so recreate me with no less inferior power than the original creation itself, that I would actually be saved. Why would anybody want to reject that? Well, gee whiz, that sounds like you're turning people into robots. That's the response. I just don't get that. I'm not connecting the dots. How is that making anybody a robot? That's making somebody a recipient of some of the most absolutely unfathomable, gracious work that could possibly ever be stated in such a way that God is working in me the will and the desire and the ability to believe, and actually so that I will believe. But as long as you think that man is in some part still basically good before regeneration, this stuff becomes an affront. But if you see man as one who, in the words of Christ, loves darkness rather than the light, this becomes really good news. How important is it for us to rightly understand the nature of sin? So you don't get sin right, you will never get salvation right. If you don't get sin right, you'll never understand grace. If you don't get sin right, you will never understand regeneration. If you don't get sin right, you'll never understand the meaning of the gospel. If Jesus is the answer, what in the world is the question? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again for these truths. And Father, we pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would hear and believe. And then, Father, work in us an understanding that we might share and proclaim and teach these things to our children, to our neighbors, to our fellow employees, and to anyone whom you bring across our path, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Grant to us, Father, a handle upon these things. Do not allow us just to nod in assent. Teach us what these things mean, that we might be adequate to share them with those whom you are calling out of this fallen world, that we might freely and indiscriminately speak them to everyone and watch you draw out of the world the bride of Jesus Christ, that we might glorify in your name, in the work of Christ, in the power of your Holy Spirit, in whom we pray. Amen.